I want to add words of appreciation to those that were already expressed concerning your presence here today. And especially if you're visiting with us, we want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you're here, the opportunity that we have together to worship God. It is a wonderful day and a wonderful opportunity that is an encouragement to us and strengthens us each day as we seek to live for Him, have the opportunity once or twice a week to come together and to be with those of like precious faith and to worship God is certainly a blessing. And I trust that the time that we have spent together has likewise been acceptable to God. If you're visiting with us and you have any questions concerning any of the teaching that is done here at Westside or any of the acts of worship that we engage in or how we do what we do, we would encourage you to ask us about those things, and we'd be glad to study with you across an open Bible. The topic that I have chosen to discuss today is one that, make sure, I'll get used to it and I'll have to look back after a while, but I just have to make sure right now since it's a new system, is the subject of abortion. And it is a very important subject because of the present social climate which we live today. Many of you are aware of the fact that in 1973, the United States legalized abortion on a federal level. What that means is that no state in the union, even if the majority of the citizens of that state desired to outlaw abortion, which is the termination of the unborn child or the fetus during various stages of pregnancy, that even if the majority desires to do that, they cannot by law do that because of the right to privacy on the part of the mother. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time talking about the subject of abortion as we find the reality of the circumstances of our particular country. First of all, we're going to address as the lesson progresses, what the Bible has to say on the matter. But I would like you to bear with me for a little while as we talk about some of these background things so that you'll recognize the importance of this issue, the importance of determining what God has to say on the matter. First quote you might want to make note of is that is on the board at this particular time. A doctor by the name of H. Ratner had, I think, a very telling statement to be made concerning the difference between abortions which took place in the past prior to the legalization of abortion in 1973 for just about any cause or reason, and what has happened post Roe v. Wade from that time on. He said, in times past, abortion took the life of one for otherwise two would die. In other words, the only time the life of the child was taken was to save the life of the mother. But today, abortion takes the life of one where otherwise two would live. And I think it is abundantly evident that that is indeed the case, and I would like to make note of some quotes. And the first thing I would like to do is talk about the Roe v. Wade decision and the fact that the Supreme Court, make sure that we've got this coming up. Oh boy, very good. It's not working. Well, second slide, okay. I apologize for this. Again, there's something happening here. But the Supreme Court settled the question over abortion rights by making it into a privacy issue. The right to privacy, they said, is intimated in the 14th Amendment and is inclusive of abortion. I want to note the quote that was given, and it's not coming up, but we'll continue on in just a few moments with Justice Blackham's opinion. But first, I want to read the 14th Amendment for you. So if you will, consider this. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. Now that is referred to, the intimation of that, the right to privacy, and it is upon the basis of that 14th Amendment that no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States upon which the the decision with regard to Roe v. Wade was decided. Now, I want you to notice specifically with regard to Justice Blackham's opinion. He was in the majority with regard to the Supreme Court decision. What he had to say in defense of the Supreme Court's decision to make abortion legal. Justice Blackham said this: although the results are divided, most of the courts, that is, earlier courts, have agreed that the right to privacy, however based, is broad enough to cover the abortion decision. The right to privacy covers the abortion decision. The right is not absolute, subject to some limitations, and that at some point the state interest as to protection of health, medical standards, and prenatal life become dominant. And we agree with this approach. Now, the point made here is that there is a right to privacy in which the woman has the right to abort her fetus, abort her child, up to a certain extent, but that that right is not absolute. And they determined, with regard to this, is to base it on the subject of viability. Again, that's just absolutely not going to work. So what we're going to do is draw that to a close so it won't be a distraction anymore. And I'll just try to be as clear as I can with regard to the reading of the quotes that we're going to make note of. The reasoning is that privacy must be weighed against prenatal life. And the determination that the court made in 1973 is that that right to privacy overrides the right to prenatal life until the point of viability. That is, the point in which the child would be able to live outside of the womb. Before the baby would be able to live outside the womb, then the right to privacy overrides the right to prenatal life. After the life would be viable outside the womb, then the right to life, the prenatal life, would override the right to privacy. Now, that's the decision that was made. Now, viability is an interesting thing. We'll talk about it a little bit later in our discussion, because in 1973, the viability of a fetus, and that is its ability to live outside the womb, with or without the help of medical assistance, is far different than it is in our day. Back in 1973, viability was a different thing than it is today. We have found that as medical approaches to the problem have become more sophisticated, that the viability of a human fetus has become earlier and earlier, or the fetus has become viable earlier and earlier times. Now, having said that, I want to make note of the fact that the court took that principle of viability as that means of determining at what point the right of privacy of the mother must be abridged to protect the prenatal life. Well, there was a dissenting justice, Justice White, who had his own opinion on this matter, and I would like to read that to you. He says, at the heart of the controversy in these cases are those recurring pregnancies that pose no danger whatsoever to the life or the health of the mother. In other words, this particular justice is saying that we're not concerned with or dissenting or disagreeing on a particular issue where we have to save the life of the mother. The only thing we're disagreeing on is whether the woman has the right to terminate a pregnancy if her life is not in danger. In other words, as he says, they're nevertheless unwanted. The child is unwanted for any one or more of a variety of reasons, such as convenience, family planning, economics, a dislike of children, or the embarrassment of illegitimacy. And he continues and says, the common claim before us is that for any one of such reasons, or for no reason at all, and without asserting or claiming any threat to life or health, that a woman is entitled to an abortion at her request if she is able to find a medical advisor willing to undertake the procedure. And so, again, these are the two justices that both sided with the majority opinion and dissented, and both of them agree that the decision is based upon the right of privacy. That if a woman has the right to take the life of the child as a result of a decision to protect her own privacy. And the privacy may be for just about any reason. And when you see the actual application of the Roe v. Wade laws, you find that that is indeed exactly the case. That it has gotten to the point that if it proceeds or is before the viability of the human fetus, that a woman can abort her child for any reason whatsoever. If there is any inconvenience at all, if she has an individual who's willing to perform the procedure, that she has the right to abort that fetus. That's the decision as it was entered and as it has been practiced in the interim. Now, My belief is that such an indication, such a decision that is given by the court and practiced by society is indicative of what I would refer to as a selfish and bankrupt morality. And I have two other quotes that I want to make, and then I'll try to limit the quotes that we'll give for the rest of the material, since we do not have access to the overhead. But there are two points, and I want you to, these are just women who have spoken out on the subject of abortion. I got this from a website called prochoice.org, but this is material that was put out by the National Abortion Federation. Can you imagine such an organization? National Abortion Federation. One woman said this, "Isn't it an asset to this country to be able to make your own decisions? I would say that this in particular applies to your own body. I feel that no one has the right to tell you how to live your life and what you can and cannot do to your body. A baby is a part of you, which leaves the decision of its life in your hands. If you do not feel that you are able to support this new life, then you should have the right to not do so." Now, again, we can talk about that quote and talk about the various logical inconsistencies of the quote and the arrogance of an individual to think that you have the right because a life is within you to take that life if you so choose. But I just wanted to make note of the selfish nature of such a statement, where an individual who has an unborn child within them would be more concerned with your particular life, your particular standing, what makes things convenient or inconvenient to you than with regard to the sanctity of that life itself. Another quote from that same organization. Another woman says, "I believe a woman has the right to do what she wants with her body. And if it means that she wants to go out and enjoy life without the sound of hearing a baby cry or trying to budget the money just so she can accommodate her child, I say, have the abortion till you're ready to have children in your life. Getting an abortion is a very big decision and must be taken seriously if you have plans or goals in life that may be affected by having an unwanted pregnancy." Now again, I want you to consider the selfish and the bankrupt morality that would cause individuals to even be willing to say out loud or to put in a public forum such sentiments as this. The Apostle Paul warned about these things in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 of the text, where the Apostle Paul says that men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, and despisers of those that are good. You'll notice that last statement, that they will be without natural affection. And I think as a society, we certainly have many individuals who could be characterized in that way. It used to be that when you heard of a woman who was pregnant, there were feelings and expressions of tenderness, poetry written with regard to the wonderful blossoming of life within a woman, and words of that effect that were characteristic of our time. And now we find in this particular culture, at this particular time, these kinds of sentiments being expressed. Now, what is the result of the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973? Let me just give you very quickly a few statistics. First of all, about 35% of teenagers who get pregnant choose to have an abortion. Again, this is taken from that National Abortion Federation. 35% of teenagers who get pregnant choose to have an abortion. Between 1.5 million and 1.8 million abortions are performed every year. That according to the Alan Guttmacher Institute. Almost every third baby conceived in America is aborted. And that is taken from the 4 million live births that are reported each year in America, as in the ratio between abortions and live births. Since 1973, at 1.7 million per year, approximately 55 million legal abortions have been performed in the United States. I want you to think about that. 55 million lives taken from the mother's womb. And so, when we talk about abortion, the real issue is it alive or is it not? I want you to think about that a moment. Now, I recognize the quotes that we took from these two individuals, these two women, in that material from ProChoice.org. These individuals are saying, in effect, that I don't care if it's alive or not. I have the right to take that life. But when you look at individuals who are advocating abortion, they are claiming that it is not human life. Now, they will say that it is human life in potential, but they deny that it is a separate life from the mother. They must do this because otherwise it would be murder. One of the interesting quotes that came up in the election that came from President Barack Obama, who is, of course, a proponent of abortion, was that we cannot define the baby in the womb as alive. He said, if we define the baby in the womb as alive, then we must afford it the same legal rights as the baby outside of the womb. And of course, since he's pro-abortion, he says we just can't do that. And so the indication from that, at least what I intimate from that statement, that quote, is that he feels that we have the right to make the decision and to define what is alive and what is not. And I think that's an absurdity. Because there is one of two ways in which it can be determined if a thing is alive. It can be determined scientifically, or if you are a believer in God, we can say that God determines it. And I want you to recognize with regard to this concept of a fetus, a child, an unborn child in the womb, whether it's alive or not, that indeed the decision can be made and evidence can be supplied both from science as well as Scripture that child in the womb is indeed alive. And so I want to make note of a couple of things. First of all, scientists who have studied the particular issue. I'm going to give you just a few very quick quotes, and then we're going to make note of a particular thing. Answers from science. Professor J. Lejeune of Paris, a discoverer of the chromosome pattern of Down syndrome, he said, each individual has a very neat beginning. That beginning is at conception. Professor W. Bowes from the University of Colorado says the beginning of human life, it's at conception. Professor H. Gordon of the Mayo Clinic said it's an established fact that human life begins at conception. Also, Professor M. Matthew Rothard from Harvard University, it's scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Now, again, we're not stating that all scientists believe exactly the same on the matter, but understand that there are tremendous evidences to support the fact that when an egg is fertilized, that at that point in time, that life is a separate life from the mother. Let me give you a few statements with regard to a fetus in the womb. At the 25th day after fertilization of the egg, the heart begins to beat. At 40 days, there is electrical brain function. The fetus now, and this may change actually because I got this quote or these materials a couple of years ago, but at present, with regard to medical advances, viability is now at 20 weeks. At the age of less than 5 months, a fetus is viable. That is, it can live outside of the womb with health providers giving assistance. Eye, ear, and respiratory systems begin to form 4 weeks after conception. By 7 to 8 weeks, insulin is produced in the fetal pancreas. And by 8 weeks, all body systems are present. The auditory sense, that is, the ability to hear, at least in a rudimentary form, is present at 14 weeks. And at 9 to 10 weeks, the fetus squints, swallows, and can make a fist. Some of you, and I wish I had the picture that I could put up on the board, but some of you may be aware of that very famous picture where an individual has two fingers together and holding in place two fully formed small human feet with 10 toes, and the 10 toes all distinguishable. And I'll supply that picture to anyone who would like to see it after the sermon is over. That picture was taken at 11 weeks after conception. So I would assert to you that science indicates very clearly that human life begins at conception. But again, as I indicated at the beginning of our lesson, what is important is to determine what God's Word has to say on the matter, and that is the final standard that we as Christians must follow. And so I want to make note of a couple of things as we get to the final portion of our study this morning. The first thing that I want to establish is that the Scripture very clearly indicates that God is the source of life. And what follows in understanding that God is the source of life, that it is God who makes the determination ultimately what is and is not alive. I want you to think about that. Because as I alluded to just a few moments ago in the quote that we gave, or at least the reference to the quote by Barack Obama, it seems to indicate that men have the right. And I think this is an arrogant state that we find our society in. Let me give you just a parallel. There is also a movement afoot, and indeed it is beginning to be decided on the state level, as to whether or not we can redefine marriage to be inclusive of homosexual relationships. And while I am very hopeful that as this issue is debated, and as it goes to each state for vote, that the states will unanimously decide, no, it's not going to happen because several have already decided to allow homosexuals to be defined as married in law. But it is my hope that the majority, at least, of the states will decide against that. The fact that we think that we have the right to define marriage at all is something that indicates arrogance on our part. God is the one who establishes what marriage is. In the Genesis account, you'll remember that God created the woman to be a helper suitable to the man. And the man said, "This is woman." And we are told that he was given instruction to leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, man and woman. God established the parameters of marriage. It is one man, one woman for a lifetime. That is God's intent. God defined it, and man does not have the right, 6,000 years, 7,000 years after God established that institution, to say, okay, we're going to change the definition of what marriage is. We're going to include other relationships than what was included by God. We simply don't have that right. But we're at that state when men begin to seek to establish their own opinions and their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of God, that they make decisions on their own. The same thing is true with regard to this abortion question. As men seek to define what is human life, who it is that is alive. Well, God has already decided. God has already settled the issue, and God alone has the right to do so. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 7, we are told that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So again, we establish that it is God who gives life to man. The Lord God formed man. The Lord God breathed into Adam that breath, and man became a living being. In Revelation, the fourth chapter, and verse 11, we are told, an offering of praise to Jehovah God, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." You'll remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 stated almost exactly the same thing, using very similar words in verse 28, when he asserted with regard to that unknown God, who is indeed the originator of all, that it is in him that we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, "For we are also his offspring." Again, God is the one who is the giver of life, and as such, because he is, he has the right as our creator to define at what point life begins. And so I have four passages that I want to make note of, whereby I think we can very clearly establish that human life is found in the womb. That is, that baby, that child, is indeed a human being and worthy of our protection with regard to our expressions of faith in the integrity and sanctity of human life. The first one is found in Psalm 139. I would like you to turn with me there. Psalm 139. We'll begin with verse 13 of the text and go through verse 16. Psalm 139, verse 13. He states, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Again, I want you to note, he says, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. The psalmist here in this text indicates his existence as a person, as a soul, even in his mother's womb. I recognize the poetic nature of the text, but the fact that it is poetic does not make it non-factual or non-true. The second text is Exodus chapter 21. This is by no means poetic. This, in fact, has reference to law. I want you to note Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. Now, I think this passage very clearly establishes the principle of life in the womb. And in fact, the intent with regard to the implementation of the law is that if a child dies from the womb, then that is murder. Notice the text, Exodus 21, beginning in verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, she shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now again, understand that if there is not the loss of life when the woman gives birth, then there shall be punishment afforded because of the beating, the fighting, the hurting of the woman with child. But if any harm follows, then you give life for life. Understand this, brethren. The idea is that if a woman gives birth and the child is fine, then the punishment is one thing. But if in that fighting the woman is harmed to the extent that when she gives birth, that child dies, then life for life. That child is maimed, then eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, wound for wound. But the text very clearly indicates that a child that is born dead because of a fight between two men in which a woman who is with child is hurt, that the one responsible for that child being born dead will serve the penalty of death himself. A very simple principle. And the Bible very clearly indicates, at least in those Old Testament passages, that indeed an individual who is in the womb is alive. The next point, Ecclesiastes 11. There are actually two other passages you want to make note of. The first one in Ecclesiastes 11, beginning in verse 3. I want to make note and argue this point very strongly. In Exodus 11 and verse 3, the wise man said, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Now again, I want you to note, even intrinsic in that phrase in verse 5, you do not know how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, indicating that in the womb it is indeed a child. But that's only the secondary point to what I'm emphasizing here. I want you to note especially that last phrase in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. There is so much that we, even as we have become more proficient with regard to science, and as we have become more proficient with regard to curing illnesses and protecting human life, there is much that we do not know about the human body. Much that is unknowable with regard to how God created us. And the point is this, that any individual, and as our politicians are doing, the leaders of our country are doing, as judges are doing, as some medical practitioners are doing, to say that we have the right to determine what is alive and what is not, and when we can abort and when we cannot, that what we are doing consistently as a culture and as a society are putting ourselves in the place of God. And we don't have the right to do that. We never have had the right to do that, and we certainly do not have the right to do that today. We do not know the works of God who makes everything. The Almighty God of heaven is all wise and all knowing. He reveals to us what it is that we are to do and what it is we cannot. And we do not have the right arbitrarily to dismiss those things. Now, there's one final passage that I want to make note of in Luke chapter 1, and the lesson is yours. Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. Because the New Testament makes reference as well to a child in the womb as being a human being. In verse 39 of Luke chapter 1 and going through verse 41, having reference to John the Baptist, you remember that John the Baptist was in the womb of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and Mary came to her in the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. That's verse 40 of Luke chapter 1. And in verse 41 we are told that it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. The babe leaped in her womb. Not the fetus, but the babe. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at these things, as we draw this lesson to a close, I want you to consider how silly people are with regard to the abortion issue. You have politicians, for example, who try to straddle the fence. They recognize this is a sharply divisive issue, and rightfully so. Because if the fetus is alive, it's murder. If it is not, then anyone who object to it would have no right. It's a cut and dried issue, and it hinges upon that. But you know how politicians are, and they don't want to offend either side. So what do? They try to compromise. How many times have you heard a politician say, "I am personally against abortion, but I support a woman's right to choose"? That's just so common to hear that in our society. "I personally don't like it." Well, why don't you like it? That would be my question. And I've never had an opportunity to ask someone, a politician, a leader. And that's what I would like. I'd like to be in one of those town hall meetings when that statement is made. Raise my hand and say, "Wait a second. Why are you personally opposed to abortion?" Because they don't want to tell you. Are you personally opposed to abortion because you don't want a woman to have the right to get rid of unwanted tissue? How dare you be that way? If that's all it is unwanted tissue, why are you personally opposed to it? You don't have any say in the matter. It's a woman's right to do that. But if you are personally opposed to abortion because it is the taking of human life, then how in the world can you say, in effect, "I'm personally opposed to the taking of human life, but I support the woman's right to murder her child"? Because that's what you say. You can't have it both ways. And that's what we find often happening in our society. You have that immaturity in our society that we mentioned before that brings that selfishness. People want to do what they want to do. They want to live how they want to live. They're not overly concerned with having often what is illegitimate sexual activities, premarital sexual activities and such, which lead to such unwanted pregnancies outside of the marriage relationship, which leads to such embarrassment, which leads to problems with regard to their lives, to where it inconveniences them, which leads them to make such decisions. They don't want to take the responsibility of maintaining their steadfastness and purity before the Almighty God of heaven. But what they do want to do is the right to cover up or to alter the consequences of their actions. That's ungodliness. It's immaturity. And we need to recognize that that is the case. Brethren, understand this. Again, ultimately, what individuals are doing is showing a lack of respect for the sanctity of human life. If we can arbitrarily say that someone, define for ourselves that someone is not alive based upon viability, based upon convenience, based upon privacy, where will it end? Do you realize that there are individuals today that advocate partial birth abortion? Not all do, but there are some who do. What is that? Where a babe is partially delivered out of the womb, a viable fetus, partially delivered, but because the baby's not traveled completely and totally out of the birth canal, that the woman still should have the right to terminate the life of that unborn child. Just because a portion remains. They deliver enough out of the fetus, out of the body, in order to be able to kill the fetus, but that partial birth abortion is something that is defensible on the part of many. Many people are advocating it in our society today. There are some who are admittedly at the extreme, at the fringe, but nevertheless exist, who basically say that we should not determine whether an individual is alive until such time as they have lived long enough to know whether they will not be not only be viable, but that they will have a certain degree of a reasonable life in regard to a quality of life. In other words, if we waited 10 days after a child is born before we determined or made the definition and declared this person alive, then if there is some unknown birth defect or there is some type of damage or there's something genetic problem, then we could terminate this particular organism without impunity, because by law that thing is not alive. There are some who advocate that. I want you to think about that. What they're trying to do is to make man the arbiter of what is alive and what is not. We make those decisions for ourselves. That's what Barack Obama said. We can't say that the fetus in the womb is alive, because if we say it's alive, then we have to give it the same rights as the baby outside the womb. We can't do that. Why can't we do that? Shouldn't we do that if in reality that fetus is alive? But let's go to the other end. What about the older individuals in our congregation? Do you want individuals to be able, at the end of your life, as you are nearing your deathbed and the quality of your life has digressed to the point to where you do not have a great quality of life, that you're struggling each day, but for someone to arbitrarily come in and say, because you are not sufficiently living your life, because you do not have a sufficient quality of life, we're going to determine that you are no longer alive. You don't fit our definition of what is alive, and so we're going to perform euthanasia against you. Because there are some who are actually advocating that. That doctors, medical board should be able to make that determination. We're getting to the point now where it's so difficult to keep individuals alive, but yet we have that ability, and it's putting such a strain on our society that we need to, in effect, make some decisions, hard decisions here, as to who can receive these things and who cannot, and make determinations as to who should live and who should not based upon quality of life. You know, one of the things that you hear when we talk about abortion and you make such statements and parallels is people getting so upset when you equate the abortion scourge with Nazi Germany. And you know how that is such a hotbed issue and a reason for offense. But I want you to think that the same thing is being done. We have the right to define what is life. Arbitrarily, we do it. Has nothing to do with science. We've already made note of some of the statistics. Has nothing to do with what God has to say. We make the decision. We define it. That's exactly what the Nazis did when they decided that the Jews and others were not human. See, it's not murder to exterminate them because they're subhuman. They're not really human. Not like the Aryans. Not like us. And that's what they did. And because an entire society bought into it, the morals changed sufficiently to where we had the Holocaust. We've got just as much a Holocaust in our society. Talk about a Christian nation. This nation is responsible for killing 55 million children. I want you to think about that, because it's a Holocaust as well. And it all comes because individuals want the right to privacy. Individuals want to decide for themselves what they're going to do with that baby that lies within them. And it's a scourge on our society, and it's something that this nation must repent from before it's everlastingly too late. Well, I hope and pray that the things that we've talked about and the scriptures that we've used have helped to establish again what the Bible teaches on the subject of abortion. And again, it is a subject that is important, that we have an understanding of what God's Word has to say because of the societal influences that we see in our day. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any who are here, but it may be that you have not yet obeyed the gospel of our Lord. And though this lesson wasn't designed specifically for that purpose, we would like to make note of that gospel, which is the fundamental facts concerning the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Jesus Christ came to this earth as the Son of God, God on earth. He lived a perfect life without sin, died on the cross at Calvary, shedding His blood to take away our sins. After 3 days in the grave, He was resurrected. And He ascended into heaven, where He remains today. If you understand that and you believe that that is the case, and you desire to turn away from your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can become a child of His and be reconciled to Him. We offer that opportunity to you today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend the invitation to you at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.